Well, let us give our attention then to God's own word, Hosea chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us, we will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we began our series on the book of Hosea some time ago, we mentioned that the book of Hosea records for us, perhaps as no other prophet does, how God feels about his people. It is, if I may put it this way, an emotional book. It is a book that lays bare for us time and time again the heart of God. Time and again we have seen in this book that God loves his people with an everlasting love, a steadfast love, an indestructible love, a love that cannot be conquered even by death. In fact, a love that conquers even death itself. And you remember how all of this was pictured to us in such striking terms in the opening three chapters of the book, in the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. And that's the lens through which we view and read the entirety of this book. And time again, we have seen in this book, we are Gomer, the faithless, treacherous, adulterous wife, who would take everything from her husband but give nothing in return. And Jesus is the great Hosea, the faithful, devoted, committed husband, who would give everything to his wife though she has nothing to give in return, and who gives and gives and gives some more. And you see him doing that at the opening of our text this morning. Look at verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Return, O Israel, to Yahweh. That's what the text says. Return to your covenant God. Return to this God who has made promises to you, who has made vows to you, who has committed himself to you. This God who has cast his lot in with you, knowing what you would be to him. Return to Him. Here God woos His adulterous wife back to Himself. Israel has been unfaithful. She has been treacherous in her relationship to God. She has been an adulterous wife, one who has broken her marriage vows, one who has broken her covenant oaths, one who has broken God's law and transgressed His commandments, one who deserves to be divorced and put away forevermore. And yet, here God comes to her yet again in this late hour and tells her that I am your husband who will have you still. This is Hosea coming to Gomer. And she stands bound and naked and undone on the auction block. Having brought all of this upon herself, she's ruined her life. She is a broken and sinful and flawed person. No one would have her. But the very one against whom she had sinned. The one whose love she rejected is the only one who loves her still. And you see, this is the way of God's dealings with His people. This is the way of God's dealings with Israel. This is the way of God's dealings with His church. This is the way of God's dealings with you. Remember that. Remember that in your sin, in your guilt, in your waywardness, in those times when you have wandered into a far country and have brought yourself to the brink of ruin, remember that God still comes to you and offers you the way of return. We've said it often in this series that we are all more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, but more loved and welcomed than we ever dared hope. We stumble because of our iniquity. We are not unlike Israel, and yet God is the one who comes to us again and again in our stumbling and in our iniquity and shows us the way in which to walk. He shows us the way of return. You see it there in verses 2 and 3. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Again, you see that command, return to me. Again, you see that call, that invitation, that summons, return to me. I will have you still. And God says, take with you words. We're to speak to Him. And that's not an insignificant thing. We're to communicate with our God, with this one against whom we had sinned. This is a relationship, and words are necessary for a relationship. And so we are to bring words with us as we come to God, and He tells us what words are acceptable to Him. And they are these. Take away all iniquity. Here is confession of sin. And not just confession of sin, but confession of sinfulness. It's coming to God in our sin as a prodigal son and saying, I'm so sinful, I can't take away my sin. You alone can. And I'm asking you to do that. Remove it from me. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Or as it's put here, accept that which is good. Make me walk in the way that is good and pleasing to you. Make me be the spouse you call me to be. Make me faithful to you. More love to thee, O Christ. That's the prayer of a repentant sinner. And the words go on, verse 3, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more our God to the work of our hands. You see, repentance involves not only a turning away from sin, but also a turning to God. Not only a turning to God, but a turning away from sin. And so this is what is being communicated here. Israel will not look to Assyria to save any longer. They will not look to Egypt and her horses and her chariots. We will not look to our gods, our idols, the things that we have made with our own hands. Make us cast off all other lovers. Remove that temptation from us. Remove the attraction of sin. Give to us a single-hearted devotion to You. And then look at the last phrase of verse 3. In You, the orphan finds mercy. Here is genuine humility before the great lover of our souls. What has God said time and time again in the book of Hosea? He has said to His people, "You are my bride." And in some places has said, "You are my son." And yet here is Israel returning to the Lord and saying, because of our sin, we're not worthy to be called Your bride. We're not worthy to be called Your son. We're orphans. We have nothing. And we're not deserving of the least of Your mercies. This is the prodigal son, on his way back to the Father, saying, "I'm not worthy to be Your son anymore. Let me just simply be a slave. Even that's better than what I deserve." So Israel is coming now and saying, "In You, the orphan finds mercy." You see, this is the way of return. Renouncing all confidence and trust in self. Putting all hope on the mercy of God and believing that He will take you still. Not because of who you are, but because of who He is. And so He goes on to reveal a bit more of who He is in verses 4 through 8. We need to know who God is if we're ever going to return to Him. We won't return to a judge that is just waiting to condemn us and to strike us down. But if we are convinced on the basis of Scripture and by the testimony of the Spirit in and through that Word that this God is a Father and that He is a friend to sinners and that He will in no wise cast out any who come to Him, well, then we return to Him not because of who we are, but because of who He is. And He wants to make clear to us here in our passage, as He has done throughout this book, exactly who He is, what His ways are with sinners. Look at what He says as He begins to lavish gifts upon the wayward sinner. Look at what He says at the beginning of verse 4. "I will heal their apostasy." Adultery was in Israel's heart, as it is in each one of ours when it comes to our relationship with God. We sing of that, don't we? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We can't save ourselves nor heal ourselves. And so we say, "Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above." And here God says, "That's what I'll do. I will heal your apostasy." Envisioned here is that great day for which we long, when we will stray no more, when we will never wander again into a far country, when all the attractions and the temptations of sin will have lost their allure and Christ will forever appear before our eyes as the one who is altogether lovely and the only one whom we would ever want. He says here, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away. His love is free. He doesn't wait for you and me to make ourselves lovable to Him. He loved you when you were yet an enemy, and there was nothing lovable in you. On the auction block, when none other would have you, it's then that He comes to you and says, I love you still. His anger is turned away. He has nothing against you. He knows you and loves you still. Your sin is no surprise to Him. Your waywardness is no surprise to Him. He knows it all and yet says, I love you still. It goes on in our text in verses 5 and following, I will be like the dew to Israel, one who gives life. He shall blossom like the lily. God is the one who makes us beautiful. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His root shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and His fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Here is beauty. Here is stability. Here is strength. Here is what it means to dwell beneath the shadow of our God. Your abiding place shall be under the shadow of His wing. And there you will flourish and blossom like a palm tree. We sang of that in the words of Psalm 92 this morning. Well, there could be a sermon on each one of these points, but suffice it here to say, these are God's good gifts to His people. His gifts to His bride. Gifts given from His heart. And while these gifts are wonderful in and of themselves, what makes these gifts so wonderful is the fact that they come from Him. Here is God's love for His people. Here is how God feels about His people. One author put it so beautifully, commenting on Hosea 14 when he wrote this, the only thing that can give a faint suggestion of the engrossing character of the divine hold upon His people is the first awakening of what we call romantic love in the youthful heart, with its concentration of all the intensified impulses and forces and desires upon one object and its utter obliviousness to all other interests. You think of those days, perhaps when you were young, perhaps you're in those days even now, those days of youthful love, when your affection was first set upon another and you couldn't stop thinking about that other person. You couldn't wait to be with that person. They consumed all of your attention and all of your being. And the author says this, take that, eternalize it, put it into the divine instead of the human, and you have a dim image. A dim image of what is being communicated to you here in terms of God's fierce love for you. Well, that leads us to the greatest of gifts, verse 8. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. And here God raises one last time, one final time in this book, the whole issue that has consumed so much of this book, the issue of idolatry, the issue of idols. And God brings it up one last time, not to rub their faces in their sin and shame, but to show them finally, in terms that perhaps even they can understand, how unlike idols He is. It is I who answer and look after you. Idols don't answer you when you call. They cannot. But I do. Idols cannot look after you or care for you, but I do. I have nothing to do with idols. I'm not like them at all. They are impersonal and cannot love. I am personal and do love. And look at the way he puts it at the end of verse 8. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. I'm not sure this verse can impact us like it could have Israel of old. It's the only place in the entire Old Testament where God compares himself to a tree. And that he does so here is nothing short of staggering. Remember the context of Hosea. Remember the idolatry that had swept Israel off its feet. The worship of Baals and idols and the Asherah pole. One author reminds us of the significance of all those things here. He writes, there used to stand beside the altar of idolatry a pole rudely fashioned in the image of Asherah, the spouse of Baal and goddess of fruitfulness. Nothing could have more strikingly symbolized the barrenness and hopelessness of nature worship than this dead stump in which no bud could sprout and on which no bird would alight and of which no fruit was to be found forever. How desperate is the plight of those Canaanites, modern no less than ancient, who must look for the satisfaction of their hunger to the dead wood of the Asherah of nature because they have no faith in the perpetual miracle of the fruit-bearing fir tree of redemption. You see the point? Idols cannot give life. Idols are just lifeless pieces of wood, dead trees. And now, since Israel has so attached herself to idols, since she has so attached herself to dead trees, God stoops very, very low and condescends to speak to her in a way that perhaps she can finally understand. He says, I am like a tree. I am like an evergreen cypress. God compares himself to a tree, to wood. Maybe so that Israel can finally understand. God says, I am like wood. But not dead wood. I'm like a tree, a cypress tree, an evergreen tree. I never die. I am always alive. And it's only from me that your fruit comes. Throughout the book, God has called his people Ephraim. And here at last, we see the purpose for the use of that name. The word fruit, the Hebrew word fruit, is a pun on Ephraim's name. And here we come to the fruition of that. Ephraim's fruitfulness comes from God. From me comes your fruit. So here is God calling his wayward bride back to himself, calling her to return, calling her to find life in him. What God is offering his wayward bride here is not only the beautiful gifts listed in verses 4 through 7. God is offering his wayward bride here is the greatest gift of all. He is offering his adulterous wife nothing less than himself. Despite all she has done to him, despite all she has failed to do to him, despite all her sin, her waywardness, her rebellion, her treachery, her infidelity, her adultery, despite all the filth and the shame of her sin and the way in which it has ruined her and broken her, God is still offering her Himself. Coming to her in love and affection and mercy and grace and kindness and saying, I am still yours. And you are still mine. It is precisely here where the ugliness of your sin is greatest that the beauty of God's love shines brightest. Marriage vows matter much when you speak them in the wedding ceremony. But they mean even more when they're put to the test. Israel has tested those vows. We have tested those vows. We've tested them to the utmost because, you see, we are Gomer. We are Israel. We are the one who has broken the vow. But God holds His vow true. He loves us in sickness. He loves us in poorness. He loves us at our worst. Not even death can separate us from Him. And that brings us finally in conclusion briefly to verse 9, which seems at first perhaps somewhat of an anticlimactic ending. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. Here is a summary of the chapter. Here is a summary of the book. Here is a call to wisdom, a call to understanding, a call to life. And the way of life centers in the final analysis upon this. The ways of the Lord. You see it at the end, verse 9. The end of the book, the end of the prophecy. The ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Now, certainly, the ways of the Lord here are the ways in which God calls His people to walk, the ways of the Lord, we might say, are His law. He calls us to walk in the way of His commandments. He calls us to do this and live. The upright walk in these ways and live. Transgressors stumble in them and die. And there, the book seems to end. It seems to end with the law. Or if I might put it this way, it seems to end with the probation of Adam in the garden. It's not wrong to think of Adam in the garden here. Remember all the garden imagery in verses 4 through 8. It's as though Hosea were taking us back to the garden and putting us there in the very spot of Adam in the garden on probation. Created righteous but able to lose that righteousness. Created sinless but able to lose that sinlessness. Able to fall into sin. And there the book seems to end. But of course, if that's where the book ends, well then we will have missed the entire point of Hosea and of the prophets and of the Bible, because we will have missed God Himself. For you see, the ways of the Lord are not simply the ways in which we are called to walk. The ways of the Lord are the ways in which He walks. And what do those ways look like? Well, that's what the book of Hosea has been telling you. It's been telling you of a God who is a friend to sinners. It's been telling you of a God who comes to you time and time again when you've fallen into familiar sins, when you've fallen into great sin, of a God who comes to you at your absolute worst and says to you, "Return to me." Hosea is the faithful husband who lays down his life for Gomer, the faithless bride. It is the retelling, in a sense, of the story of the garden, only this time Hosea is Adam in the garden refusing to share in the sin of his bride, but instead laying down his life for her. And all of this pointing us to Jesus, the one who is far greater than Hosea, the one who is far greater than Adam, the one who gives himself for his faithless bride. You see, Hosea is not bringing us back to Eden, nor even to the time before the fall. To understand salvation and redemption in such terms is to minimize it. In Eden, man could sin. He could lose righteousness. He could lose the title to the tree of life. And he did. A salvation that merely restored us to such a state would not be so great a salvation after all. What makes salvation so great is that Jesus has secured for us a position beyond the probation of Adam in the garden. He has given to us a sinlessness that can never be lost. He has given to us a righteousness that can never be lost. He has put in our hand the title to the tree of life once and for all. And so at last, what we have here at the end of Hosea is the full revelation of the heart of God. As Gerhardus Voss once put it, it is more clearly in saving us than in creating us that God shows Himself God. Hosea doesn't end with the law. It ends with the gospel. Here we learn how God feels about His people. He loves us so much, He lays bare His heart to us. He loves us so much, He gives us Himself. This is God's wedding gift to you. And then I might just add this in closing. Dear friends, what we have experienced and known of Him till now, even in the best of moments, in those times when we are most amazed at grace, in those moments when we have most clearly surveyed the wondrous cross, in those moments when we're considering love so amazing, so divine, all of that is but a small glimpse of the fullness that we shall receive when our wedding day comes. The best we know of it and experience of it now, of God's great love for us, the best of it that we experience now is but the rehearsal night, the wedding day is still coming. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He gifteth, but on His pierced hands, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Amen.